cognizant of this fact day by day, yea, hour by hour. We commit our interests in thy hands, not alone seeking a blessing for ourselves, but upon thy people, wherever we may be upon the face of the earth. And, O Lord, hasten the day for thy full steps in thy kingdom. It is the earnest desire of our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name.
Happy to be with you here, dear brethren, and we've appreciated the very warm welcome and trying to adapt to it. Your brethren in Seattle sent their warm Christian love to you and all the brethren whom we would meet along the way. I've been told that you're studying the subject of Elijah. And, of course, this has been a very, very interesting subject for Bible students. And probably there has been more different opinions and ideas on Elijah and some of the things that Elijah has done than most of the scriptures of the Word of God. We're not going to try to solve all those many controversial aspects, but we would like to bring to your attention what we think are some beautiful pictures that the Lord painted for us in the life of Elijah and his journeys in particular. Now, you recall that in Malachi, the 4th chapter and the 5th and 6th verse, which are very, very prominent verses in the scriptures because they're the last two verses of the Old Testament. And so if the Lord was going to try to tell us something that he wanted to have us note and remember and be aware of, wouldn't that be a good place to put it? In the last two verses of the Old Testament. So we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, right away, this tells us that Elijah is a reformer, he is a forerunner, and he is a restorer. Very much like John the Baptist, who was a partial fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And so Jesus said of John, Matthew 11, 14 to 15, "And if ye will receive it," and how true that is with anything that the Lord would teach us or anyone would try to bring us from the Lord, "if ye will receive it, this is Elias," which is, I believe, the Greek for Elijah, "which was to come." From this we gather that John's life was a mini fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. And then in Luke 1:17 we read, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a ready people prepared for the Lord." So we see that Elijah and John were both forerunners, reformers, and restorers. Now let us turn to 1 Kings 17. And Elijah comes very suddenly on the scene. He's like Melchizedek, for his father and his mother are not mentioned, nor his genealogy. And this could lead us to believe that he represents the church. And Elijah the Tishbite, 1 Kings 17:1, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now Gilead is the land east of Jordan. So Elijah evidently dwelt on the outskirts of Israel. And this makes Elijah, by nature, a wilderness person. And this seems to tell us the same thing as Revelation, the 12th chapter, in which we see the church, the true church, flying off into the wilderness on the two wings of an eagle, the Old and the New Testament, there to be nourished by the Lord for a time, times, and half a time. These same 3.5 times that we'll be discussing in Elijah's life. And so immediately, Elijah, which we believe is the church in the flesh, is given a task to do. He's to go tell something unto Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, the 3.5 years are not spelled out here, but we have the words of Jesus in Luke 4:25, in which he says, the rain did not fall on the earth for 3.5 years by the power of the word of Elijah. Now, what time period are we dealing with? Well, from your studies, you know, we are dealing with the time period of 539 to 1799. 1260 antitypical or symbolic years. 3.5 years. Now, we'll have more to say on that a little bit later, because it begins to paint a very interesting time picture here. Also, we want to make a point that the positions of Elijah during this 3.5 years and afterwards are interesting, because he's in various locations. And we know the significance of locations from the tabernacle, don't we? If you're in the court, you're in one condition. And if you're in the holy, you're in another condition. In the most holy, still another. In the camp, another condition. And so the position of Elijah will indicate the various positions of Elijah, the church in the flesh, in this beautiful picture. So the church in the flesh delivers this message to the civil powers, Ahab, and then the Lord tells him to get hence. And turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, this seems, from Revelation 12:6, in its fulfillment, to tell me that Cherith could well be on the east side of Jordan, in that more wilderness condition. At least it would be on the outskirts or the borders of Israel, not in the central part of Israel. So this tells us that the true church at this time, from 539 onward, is not in the core or central part of Christendom. They're not close to the Pope. They're not the Pope or the church hierarchy, but they dwell someplace in that wilderness fringe area, fed by the Lord. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So the Lord has many ways in which he can feed his people. He doesn't need large church organizations for him to feed them. He can use very simple means, and some have suggested the beans, the raven, is an unclean bird, that this could represent Gentiles who would help the church. And many times the church has been helped by the civil powers and even by unbelievers. We'll read more, have more about that later. And so the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now it came to pass, after a while, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Now, the margin says, at the end of the days, it came to pass, at the end of the days that the brook dried up. And there is another rendering, but we haven't got it right here. We'll come to it a little later, where Rotherham refers to it as 2 years. We'll go up to the 17th verse and the first verse of the 17th chapter, where it says, these years. Rotherham says, these 2 years. And then coming down to the 7th verse, and after a while the brook dried up at the end of the days, according to the margin. Now this would seem to indicate to us that the church would be in a similar position for about two symbolic years, or 720 years, from 539 to 1259, on the outskirts of Christendom, fed by the Lord in special ways. Now, 1259 was the height of papal power, agreed upon by most authorities. She had the most power to crown and uncrown kings and get her will done in 1250 than she had before or since. The next year after the second year, that would be the third year of the 3.5 year series, would be from 1259 to 1619. So anything that comes about now in Elijah's experience, we think will come after 1259. So let us go forward. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which means place of refining, and to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now Elijah is near the river Jordan, where the Israelites, somewhere around where the Israelites crossed into the promised land. And now he passes, we would think, through Israel again, briefly, on his way to Zarephath. Now, this is a town not in Israel at all, but north of Israel, in Zidon. And there he's with a widow woman. What could these things mean? We think it means a change in the condition of the church following 1259. Remember, Elijah is to be a reformer and a forerunner and a restorer. So he goes up to Zarephath, and there he finds that the widow woman has very little to drink and very little to eat. A cruse of oil, a little bit, and some meal in the barrel. But through a miracle, it lasts, and they eat. And we go down to the 15th verse, and it says, did eat many days. But the margin says a full year, which would be 360 years from 1259 to 1619. Now we think that this would indicate that the true church was in Protestantism during this period of time. This widow woman, as opposed to the Jezebel married to Ahab, the Protestants were not married to the civil powers. And the Protestant movements came in that period from 1259 to 1619. Wycliffe in 1366, roughly, and then Luther in 1516, and there onward. So we see two of the great reformers, the reformers that built the Protestant church and brought it up to the time of the seventh messenger, Wycliffe being the fifth and Luther the sixth, we believe, they both had their ministry in this 360-year period. In the third year. Now, you recall that Zidon was north of Israel. And you also note that the Protestant movement occurred north of Italy. Now, Italy was the, Rome in particular, was the head of the Catholic sector. And in our studies, we find that Israel and Catholicism seem to be synonymous. And Judah usually represents the Protestant phase of the religious world, whereas Israel, the Catholic part of the heavens. But in this instance, we see that the Protestant movement was northward of the Catholic world, in the north section. So this may be indicated by Elijah's northward journey. Now, she had a son, and the son died. Well, don't we find that the descendants of Protestantism died as regards the Protestant spirit? But Elijah revived them. Elijah revived her son. And this seems to me to indicate the death and revival of the Protestant spirit. Revived in the Puritan movements, the Baptist movements, the Methodist movements, the Presbyterian movements that came after Wycliffe and Luther. When the spirit of Wycliffe and Luther had been lost amongst Protestantism. Now let us go on to the 18th chapter. And it came to the pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now we're still in the third year, which is 1259 to 1619. And we think what is happening here is we're getting another picture of the third year experiences of the church in the flesh. Not that we're going along chronologically necessarily, but another picture of the third year experiences of the church in the flesh from 1259 to 1619. Now in the third year, he's commanded to go and show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, keep in mind that Elijah was so insignificant in Israel, you couldn't find him. Ahab couldn't find him. He wanted to find him because he knew that his troubles and his famine were associated with Elijah. Now, get his hands on Elijah, maybe straighten this matter up. But he couldn't even find him. The church was scattered and rather insignificant at this time. But now he's to go and show himself to Elijah. Now, in order to show himself to Elijah, he has to enter Israel again. Not on the outskirts, but get right into the middle of it. Go right to where Ahab's is located and talk to him. Now, Ahab represents the civil power. Didn't say to go to Jezebel. Didn't say to go down to Rome. And the Protestant leaders, Wycliffe and Luther, never did go to Rome. But they talked to the civil powers, and they told them, you don't have to pay any money to Jezebel. That's not in the word of the Lord. You don't have to let her appoint your kings and your bishops and everything like this. Oh, no. And this is the kind of message they spoke to the civil powers. So Elijah went and he showed himself unto Ahab. And it's interesting that in this period we had noteworthy representatives of the true church, both in Wycliffe and Elijah and others, Luther and others, who were outstanding figures and were known by the temporal power world leaders at that time. So Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now there's been maybe quite a bit of speculation on whom Obadiah might represent, if Ahab represented the civil powers and Jezebel the Catholic Church. It seems to me we must recognize that since the governor, Obadiah, was involved in civil matters, that he would also have to represent a civil power or authority, but one of lesser authority than the king Ahab. This seems to indicate to me the role of certain civil leaders in the church, which greatly helped the true saints of the Lord during these persecuting years, the 1260 years of Jezebel's power. They were ruling civilly, but they were not so in harmony with Jezebel. And so Obadiah, he hid some of the servants of the Lord, protected them. And so it was that Wycliffe was under the protection of the King of England, and Luther under the protection of the German princes. Now, the civil powers were very concerned about the Reformation. They were very concerned about the sins of the Catholic Church. They were terrible. The monasteries were brothels, houses of prostitution, we've called them today. The morality of the church was extremely low. The power of the church was used to coerce, blackmail people to get money so that the servants of the church could live and lord it over their fellow man. The church was in a very, very dire state. Now, the civil powers recognized this condition in the church. So Obadiah and Ahab both went out to see what they could do about it. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, remember, there was no water, famine, the hearing of the word of the Lord, right? Now, if they'd been hearing the word of the Lord, they wouldn't have those terrible conditions. They'd been obeying the word of the Lord. But no, there was a famine, there was a dearth. They weren't paying any attention to it. They weren't drinking in the waters of truth freely. And so Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, that is, go out in the society, the people, unto all the fountains of water. Now, to me, the fountains of water symbology represents primarily the seats of learning from which issue either true truth or false truth. And unto all the brooks, we're going to find, try to get some water here, some truth of some kind. Peradventure we may find grass to save what? Oh, the horses and the mules alive, that we may lose not all the beasts. And this seems to say that let's salvage some of the doctrines. They've fallen into disrepute because of the immorality and the lack of the water of the Word, the Bible. The Bible wasn't being used until the Reformers put it back to use amongst the people. And we may save the horses and the mules and lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Now that's interesting. Was not the land divided? Did not those German princes and the English princes divide off and become Protestantism? They retained the church. They tried to retain the teachings, but they did divide the land between them. And they tried to stabilize society so all would not be lost. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, we'll pass along. And Obadiah was the one that met Elijah. And keep in mind that the church in the flesh had more to do with the civil powers of the Protestant world. And he answered him, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of that kingdom and nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Now there were great persecutions on the true church in this period of time. And everywhere they were sought out. Everywhere they were sought out through the Inquisition and other means to put down the so-called heresies that were beginning to crop up as men were seeking after the truth rather than the husks and heirs of the Catholic Church. So he was afraid. And those German princes were afraid, too, of the consequences of being out of harmony with the Pope and other civil powers who were in harmony with the Pope. Now it came to pass in the 17th verse of the 18th chapter, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now it was the contention of those who supported Catholicism that the Protestants were at fault in these matters, not the Catholics, and that the Protestants hadn't come on the scene, everything would be peaceful in Christendom. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Now this was the issue. Israel had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Elijah was keeping them. And it was because the nominal mass had forsaken the commandments of God. They had been disobedient. That this famine had occurred. If they had followed all the commandments of our Lord and Savior, there would never have been this famine in the land. Never. And they had followed after Balaam, who sin was desiring financial gain, earthly ease. So the church had wanted to gain by their association with the civil powers, and the civil powers the same way. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, this is in, we believe, after the third year, in the end of the third year. We believe that it was Luther who really confronted Catholicism. Wycliffe somewhat, but Luther really made the confrontation. This would be the sixth period of the church. And so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel. So they gathered at Mount Carmel. Now we won't go into all of it, but let us note that both sides selected two bullocks altogether. And we believe that this selection was to denote there would be two viewpoints of the atonement at this time. One viewpoint would be that salvation could come only through the Catholic Church, through the priests, through the Pope, through the Mass. Whereas the other viewpoint was that salvation could come through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, and you could come directly to the Heavenly Father through Him, and you didn't need popes, cardinals, priests. You didn't need masses and repentance. You didn't need indulgences, etc. So now these were the issues. And Elijah let the prophets of Baal select their bullock first. And they called to him all the day long. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said, who? To Ahab now? To Jezebel? No, to all the people. Now one thing we'll note in this reform work, this reformer Elijah that would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that the message was carried to the people, for the leaders of church and state would not really listen much. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, both the Old and New Testament, and sent forth simple priests, not ordained by the church, to go two by two through the countryside teaching the people from the Word of God. Luther translated the Bible into German and printed tract after tract after tract, teaching the people about the true teachings of the Word of God, the true bullock, the true way to get salvation and atonement. And so Elijah was a little sarcastic. And if you'll ever read the writings of Luther, you'll see a bit of sarcasm, too. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me, listen to me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was cast down. Now, someplace he makes a little more comment about Baal being asleep. Oh, in the 27th verse. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. So perhaps it is not too wrong at times to use a little bit of sarcasm on these tremendous errors that have boggled men's mind by false religious teachings. Now, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He restored the true concept of Christian sacrifice, and particularly the true concept of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Justification by faith. And wasn't that broken down? And he took 12 stones and began to talk about the true church. You know, Luther, he didn't think the church numbered very many. Maybe one here, one there, not too many. 12 stones, 144 pounds. And then there were two measures of seed in the trench, which seems to speak of the two salvations. And then there were four barrels of water that could very well indicate the various outpourings of the truth. And the four would indicate that in each of the three outpourings, the four attributes of God would be exemplified by the plan of God. And they poured on the four barrels, and then he said, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And this, we think, might indicate the first pouring would be the Jewish age, the second the gospel, and the third the millennial, if it is significant. Now, at the end of the evening sacrifice, he said, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Lord, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. So the conflict between Protestantism and Catholicism caused many people to recognize a better concept of the true God of the Bible. Now the prophets of Baal were slain, and he told them, that is the people, to take the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape, and slew them there. I tend to think that it was they, the them, that slew the prophets of Baal, that the people accomplished this. And this slaying, I believe, took place at the time of the French Revolution, in most particular, where the great power of the papacy was broken. Now, after this, before we pass on, we note that Brother Russell and other historians have indicated that the French Revolution was no more than the finishing up of the Protestant Reformation, a job left undone. 41st verse, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the abundance of rain. Now, here again, he addresses his message to the civil powers, for there is to come a sustenance to the civil powers now at the time of 1799. And the time of the church is gone. The time of the power of Jezebel is really diminishing after the 1260 years. Was this not the time of her persecuting power? And so he speaks to Ahab, you eat and you drink. And so the increase of knowledge was of great benefit after 1800, the time of the end, to the civil powers, and had very little effect on the Catholic Church. Very, very little effect. And not too much on the Protestant Church either. So there is abundance of the sound of rain, but no rain yet. So Ahab did this, and it came to pass that there was a little cloud. You'll have to pass along. Time flies. And finally, the rains did come, which we believe were the Bible societies and the increase of knowledge at the time of the end. Michael shall stand up. There shall be a time of trouble such as there never was, and knowledge should be increased, and many should run to and fro. Now, Jezebel persecutes or threatens Elijah, and Elijah flees. We're in the 19th chapter. Now, notice this different condition. The Elijah class goes in to the body of Israel, the center of Israel, and does a very visible work in the slaying of the priests of Baal. And now they're going to leave Israel. They're going to flee. They're going to go southward. They're going to go southward towards a mountain, towards Mount Horeb. And we all know what Mount Horeb means. Church in the flesh is journeying towards the kingdom, the mountain of the Lord. Journeying out journeying out, coming out, away from Israel. And so first he goes to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And this seems to say again that the church, Elijah, will be found at this time from 1799 onward, and I think even previously, mainly in Protestantism, which Judah represents. But it's even going to leave Judah. And he himself, and he left his servant there, and he himself, Elijah, the church in the flesh, went a day's journey into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Back into that wilderness condition on the fringes of Israel. And sat down under a juniper tree. And requested for himself that he might die. Why? The church knew it was time to go home. Lord, let me go home. Let me finish my earthly journey. Let me die as the church in the flesh. And so it would seem to indicate the activities of the Miller movement. The Miller movement, who anticipated the rapture of the church in 46. They changed a little bit as their expectations were not met. So this was the Miller movement, beginning in about 1829, we believe. Wanting to go home, wanting to be caught up in the air with their Lord. But the Lord didn't let him die there under that tree. And as he lay, he slept. You remember the parable, the wise and foolish virgins? What did they do? Why the bridegroom tarried? They slept. And looked, and behold, there was a cake baking of coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay down again, still sleeping. But you know, in that period of time, there was more sustenance given. And whether this cruse of water and this bacon coal had to do with experiences right at the time of the Miller movement or thereafter, it indicated that there would be a greater measure of feeding of the church, or there would be a measure of feeding of the church at this time. Now the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." You can't make it to this mountain, Elijah, with this little bit of food that you got in the Miller movement and thereafter. It's not enough. You need more. And so he arose and he did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now some have anticipated that this would be 40 years bringing us to 1878, the time of the resurrection, the sleeping saints, and establishment of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. But I think that this eating, more particularly, refers to the last food that's going to be mentioned here for the Elijah class, the church in the flesh. The food that Brother Russell gave them from 74 and 78 on into 1914 to Brother Russell's death in 1960. And in the strength of that food, they traveled that 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb. Now, 1914 was a great changing point. A great changing point. The Gentile dominion ran out there. See, the kingdom could take charge in a way that had never taken charge before. The little stone could strike the image now. The image had no further permitted rights to rule. Now, he whose right it was had come. And he could get about his business in destroying the old systems. Now, when Elijah came there, he came to a cave and he lodged there. And the Lord said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, what could that a cave perhaps represent? Well, dear brethren, we're so foolish, aren't we? The Lord provided through an angel that meat for Elijah for those 40 days and 40 nights. But Elijah thought he needed a cave. And I think maybe this is the organization that the brethren worshipped, thought they had to stay with after Brother Russell died. They thought it was actually the kingdom. They're going to get hidden in that cave. Hal's going to protect them, assure them an entrance into the spiritual phase of the kingdom. But the Lord said, what are you doing there? Elijah, you've got some more things to experience. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And now Elijah saw, either in vision or in actuality, four great things occur. First, a great wind, a strong wind, that rent the mountains, the kingdoms of this world. A war, a great war, World War I, that rent the kingdoms of this world and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That's what the church in the flesh, that's what you and I, if we were there, saw. We see most of it in retrospect. But the Lord was not in the wind. That was not the full establishment of the Lord's kingdom. This was not the revelation of the Lord to the world. And next, he saw or experienced an earthquake, a further shaking of the mountains, a further shaking of the pieces of the rocks. And so we see the great revolutions that have followed World War I, socialists, communists, etc., that have broken the world into smaller and smaller pieces, broken up the colonial powers, and reshaped society, the earth, as an earthquake would lift it up and let it fall back, lift it up, let it fall back. But as it falls back, it would fall back in a different order. So revolution is represented here in this symbol. And then after the earthquake, there was a fire. In San Francisco, the earthquake didn't destroy nearly as much as the fire. The fire finished San Francisco off in the great San Francisco quake. And so what was not destroyed by the wind, the earthquake, and the earthquake was destroyed by the fire, which we believe would represent anarchy. The final judgment, fire representing judgment. And in that fire, the last vestige of the old order would pass away. And after the fire, a still, small voice. This would be the voice of the Lord. Now we believe he had a vision of this, about things that would come to pass. And Brother Russell, before he left the scene following 1914, gave us a clear-cut understanding of the meaning of this vision of Elijah. And therefore what would come to pass from 1914 onward in the world concerning the earthly kingdoms that were passing away, so that we would know what was happening as these things transpired. Now, the fact that this was a vision, and it was not the actual experience of Elijah so much, is shown by the fact that Elijah was to return to the wilderness of Damascus. Well, now, where is the wilderness of Damascus? Well, that's not in Israel again, is it? But we have a new condition of the church now. And it seems to indicate the church would go through another set of experiences. And where was Damascus? That was up in Syria, wasn't it? A Gentile power. It wouldn't be doing so much work in Israel like Wycliffe and Luther had done. It wouldn't be journeying out of Israel and Christendom like the church would do under Brother Russell, come out of her, my people. Now we enter into a new set of experiences for the church. And has that not been the case since 1914-18 onward? We'll not go into the commandments given by God to Elijah because we don't understand them. hope we would understand them sometime. And we'll note, too, that when we come now to the further experiences of Elijah with Elisha, some of these are very difficult of interpretation, and we won't comment on these. Now, can we understand what the Lord was saying when he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, another interpretation of this is the great and reverential day of the Lord. Could this not be the thousand-year day? That Elijah, the church in the flesh, would begin to cease in 1878 when the resurrected saints were now the church in glory? And now the picture would begin to taper off, and Elijah's experience would taper off more and more and more. Now go back to John. Go back to John. What did John do? John, for 6 months, prepared for Jesus. And then when Jesus came, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So Jesus represented the incoming gospel age, and John represented the outgoing Jewish age. It's the same at this end of the age. And so in Antitype, the John class would be the outgoing gospel age, and Jesus would represent the incoming millennial age. Now, why did John do a work of only 6 months? 6 months. Why not a year, 10 years, 15, 20 years of reformation? Well, we like to think of it this way, dear brethren. A year with the Lord is, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. But also a year at times represents 1,000 years. So the Sabbath year represented 1,000 years of the millennium, and the Jubilee year represented 1,000 years of the millennium. So in this instance, we think that this particular arrangement, chronological arrangement of the Lord, is being referred to. So that 6 months would represent 500 years. And if we go back 500 years from 1874, we go back to 1374, the days of Wycliffe and the beginning of the Reformation, Reform. "If ye can receive it," speaking of John, Jesus said, "This is Elijah." So John, for 6 months, was a reformer, a forerunner, and a restorer, preparing Israel for the first presence of Christ. The Elijah, the church in the flesh, from 1374 onward, the days of Wycliffe, was in a reform movement, getting the church ready for the return of Christ, so that the sanctuary would be considered cleansed in 1846. Virgins, white and clean, ready, waiting for their Lord. Beautiful pictures that God has painted for us in His Word. Could you ever doubt a God that could do things like this? Could you ever doubt a God that could paint the intricate steps of the church in the flesh in such detail in the lives of these holy ancient prophets and this remarkable man, Elijah? And we leave you with this one thought. Elijah typified the church in the flesh because he was obedient. He went where God told him to go. He was obedient. Much of the time, he was fearless, though sometimes his faith wavered, as ours does. But think of this obedience of Elijah, willing to go up to that fearful, awesome King Ahab, who might slay him at any time, and speak the word of God to him. To invoke the wrath of Jezebel. To confront 450 plus 400, I don't know what happened to those other 400. If any of the brethren can explain that to me sometime, I'd really like to know. 850 prophets of Baal, all by himself. Well outnumbered, wasn't he? But this was faith, obedience, trust in the Lord, so that when the Elijah class moved, when the John class moves, it was by the spirit and power of Elijah. And what does Elijah mean? Why, it means the power of God, doesn't it? The mighty Jehovah. And so Elijah, the church in the flesh, has had the power of God. It has been the spokesman and the representative of God in the earth. And when the church in the flesh has said anything would come to pass, it has. Now, if you don't think that's true, just read Brother Russell's writings and see the fix that the world is in today. Exactly, almost to the letter, the way Brother Russell predicted it. Now, years ago, I couldn't understand how the world could come into an economic problem. They'd solved the depressions, and they'd solved the socialism and communism and threats like that, seemingly. I recently read that since World War II, the greatest and most fearful and difficult problem the world has been faced with was the monetary crisis brought on by the Arab oil prices. This shook the monetary systems, the economic system of the world, to its roots. And it's just holding together by a thread, brethren. It could be very true that world economy could collapse the world economic system, not just in each a nation's economic system, but what we call the so-called free world economic system, the Christian world's economic system, could collapse, and it would throw all the nations of Christendom into more trouble and greater collapse than any military war that ever occurred. Well, dear brethren, may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and minds and help us to rejoice that the Lord has revealed some of his truth to us who are so little deserving of his great favors. May the Lord bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Kirkham, for that interesting and helpful lesson. Brother Kirkham brought us the love from the brethren at Seattle and other points along the way. How many would like to send their love along? Kirkhams are going down to Charlotte Convention. I don't know whether there'll be any other stops or not. Sunday, of course, is the fourth Sunday of the month convention. Brother Durand will be the visiting speaker. We also have much love from the Jackson and the Metropolitan Detroit classes. Here's a note on Brother Florian Pilecki. He had his lower left leg crushed on the job last Thursday. He suffered multiple fractures and compound fractures to his leg. However, he is doing well and was expected to be sent home today. He would appreciate our prayers on his behalf. Is there anything else that should be mentioned? Do you have a human closing? Let us close then with singing 312A. 312A. We'll rise for the singing of the fourth verse.
Oh.
ask Brother Kirkham to close with prayer.
Dear Father of mercies, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee, O Lord, for the waters of truth so abundantly provided in the meet in due season. We thank thee for the inspiration of thy holy word, and pray that it might have power in our lives, that we might serve thee better, obey thee more quickly, and that we might faithfully carry out our covenant of sacrifice, faithful unto death. Fill us with thy holy spirit of love and goodness, the spirit of a sound mind, the zeal of service, the wisdom of judgment. O Father, help us to know and see as thou would have us know and see. And now forgive us for the foolishness of our ways, wherever we have erred in word, thought, or deed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.